I guess the subtitle of that is Developing Biblical Skills for Effective Living. And what I want to do in this series is just to be very practical. We're going to talk about, for the first 3 weeks, we're going to talk about marriage, relationships, communication, conflict resolution, all that kind of thing. We're going to talk about decision making. We're going to talk about financial, biblical, and effective financial management, friendships. We're going to talk about a host of things over the course of this series. And I hope that you'll stay with us and you'll listen and you'll be a part of these teachings and these preaching messages, and that God will use this time as a way to shape and mold us and be what He would have us to be. So if you've got your Bibles this morning, we're going to begin in the beginning. And let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see the creation, for the most part, God's creation narrative has come to a conclusion, except for one other item that God is going to create that we're going to read about here in these verses. But what these verses also give us is the beginning, the commencement of the institution of marriage. You know, God ordained three institutions. In Genesis chapter 2, you see the institution of marriage. In Genesis chapter 9, you see the institution of government. And then in Acts chapter 2, you see the institution that we call the New Testament church. So there are three prominent institutions that God has brought to bear that He has started for us to be able to use as a people, as a society, as nations, to guide our affairs. And I think if you realize that, each of those institutions are very important. And I would dare say that at the foundation of all of those institutions, in order for the governments of a world to run effectively, in order for our churches to thrive, we have to begin with this foundational building block that is referred to as marriage. And so beginning in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, let's read together. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called them, each living creature, that was his name. Does that tell you any idea about the intellectual ability that Adam possessed? Now again, this was before the fall. So God entrusted Adam the naming of all the different species of animals that we enjoy today as citizens of this planet. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, and really the English translation doesn't really give you the real depth, the emotional depth of what Adam says here. If we were to read it out of the original, it would be like, "Wow! All right!" That's the kind of expression, that's the kind of reaction that grooms have when their brides walk down that aisle, all dressed in white and ready for that momentous commencement of a life that was separate, now brought together. And so Adam looks at the woman, Eve, that God has made and says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." I read about an unusual military funeral that took place in California back in December of 2013. Sergeant First Class Joseph Gant, who fought in both World War II and the Korean conflict, was laid to rest. He had been captured in Korea in 1950 and died the following year, but his body was not returned for many years, and his death was never confirmed by North Korea. His wife was named Clara, And Clara literally waited for decades for her husband to come back. She made it a regular course of her life to go to meetings with government officials seeking information about what happened to her beloved Joseph. Clara even bought a house and had it professionally landscaped so that when Joseph came home, all he would have to worry about doing was going to fish. She was 94 years old when his remains were finally brought home for a military funeral with full honors. It wasn't the homecoming she had dreamed of, but finally she had some closure. Clara told a reporter who covered that very emotional service and who interviewed Clara, she said, "He told me if anything happened to him, he wanted me to remarry. And I told him no. Here I am, still his wife, and I'm going to remain his wife until the day the Lord calls me home." Wow. How touching. Clara is the kind of woman, and her story with Joseph is the kind of story that movies and novels are made of. Amen? So as we begin our study today on life skills, as I mentioned, we're going to begin with, I think, one of the most important subjects that we'll ever discuss as a church, and that is marriage. Now, here's the caveat. You may be sitting here and you may say, "Well, Pastor Ray, I'm not married." That's okay. Would you still listen? Because you may get married one of these days. Some of you are thinking, "Well, I've been the victim of divorce." Still listen. Because we don't know what God might have in store for you down the road. But whatever, I think, we owe the institution of marriage at least 3 weeks of our time to listen about it. Because marriage is not just about a Ray and a Jenny. It's not just about a JR and a Heather. It's not just about a Jerry and a Marlene. Good job a while ago, Brother Jerry. But it's about all of us. Because the institution of marriage affects every one of us. And one way or another, either directly or indirectly. And so we're going to spend the next 3 weeks of our life skills teaching about this idea, this institution that God has ordained called marriage. And today we're going to look at the first one of those thoughts about the choices that couples can make in their marriages. And the first choice that lies before us is covenant versus contract. Next week, we're going to look at caring communication versus callous communication. Then we're going to look at the third week, the idea of conflict resolution versus conflict escalation. So we're going to cover a lot of different topics, but we'll begin with, I believe, the foundation of what marriage must be looked at and being considered through. So as we think about the idea of covenant versus contract, there are some key thoughts that I want to share with you this morning as we discuss the choice of covenant versus contract and how we view our marriages and how we view the institution of marriage in general. The first key thought is simply this. Marriage is seen in our text here in Genesis chapter 2, was created by God and was designed to be a lifelong covenant of love and commitment to one another. Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking, okay, Pastor, what's a covenant versus a contract? Most of us in our litigious society today can tell you what a contract is. A contract is something that is put together by attorneys. It's something that you and I agree to in writing as we affix our signatures to that particular contract. We are familiar with the idea of contracts, but we're not as familiar with the idea of a covenant. So what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement, usually formal, between two or more persons to do or not do something specified. Let me share this with you. There is such a thing called as a covenant marriage. Some states of our United States recognize those, and if I understand correctly, in a covenant marriage, there cannot be a divorce. So the idea of a covenant marriage is that there is a formal, in our case as believers, a holy agreement, usually formal, between two or more persons to either do or not do something specified. You see, God views marriage as a covenant agreement between a husband and a wife. Listen to Malachi. Malachi is one of those prophets that's just in your face. And the three short chapters of Malachi, I think it's only three chapters, Malachi, just by God's inspiration, by God's leadership, just confronts the people of Israel about their callousness and about their sinfulness. And in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, listen to what God speaks through his prophet Malachi to the people of Israel about their marriage. He says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage. What's the last word? Covenant. You see, God looks at the marriage covenant as something that is sacred, as something that is permanent. And listen, I always do this, and every time I talk about marriage, many times in most congregations that I've ever ministered or preached, there are people who have been the victim of divorce, not necessarily by their own choosing. This is not meant to beat up on you. Please understand that. This is not meant for everybody to just gang up and pile on, because we want to be there to support you, and divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Okay? So please understand that. Please don't go away, as I've had people in the past go away and say, well, Pastor Ray just kind of battered me, and Pastor Ray, no, I'm not battering. I'm not trying to pile on. I want you to understand that we're going to love you regardless of where you are in your walk of life. Okay? Please understand that. But I also have a responsibility as God's servant to tell you the truth. And so that's what this is about. So please understand, we're not piling on. We're not trying to make you feel bad. We're not trying to make you feel worse. I want you to understand that, please. But when we stop and think about this, we realize that our commitment to our spouses, to our families, and to our friends arises out of God's commitment to his people. You see, the reason that we can understand love, the reason we can understand commitment, the reason we can understand loyalty, and we're going to talk more about that concept in just a little bit, but the reason we understand those things is because God has first chosen to love us. Okay? So when we talk about love, everything within the Christian context is rooted in the idea of understanding how God first loved us. And when we go into the pages of Scripture, and I love that song that our praise team did this morning about that love letter. When you go into God's love letter and you begin to read passage after passage, text after text about God's love and God's care and God's provision for us, we understand, hey, that's what love looks like. If I can come close to emulating, at least on some level, what God and how God loves me, then, man, I'm going to be okay. And so we understand that love arises out of our understanding of how that God has first loved us. So the essence of covenant marriage is that two people become one, as you see here in verse 24. God says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Interesting. The Hebrew word here that is used for those English words of being united, you know what it means? It means to cleave, to cling, are to stick. It's like there is a glue, there is an adhesive that God uses in his divine order of things. He fuses us together. He binds us together. The Greek word for this same idea is similar, and it means glued together. So that's the first key thought that I want to leave with you. Secondly, marriage is often viewed in our culture as a contract instituted between two people. Now, I really want to contrast the difference between a covenant and a contract. In a contract, two individuals are connected until the agreement is broken. Just like here, we have an agreement. We have a contract with our landlord. And we have to give them written notice in order to break that contract. Contracts are made to be broken. There are ways to get out of contracts. And a covenant, however, the two are committed until death separates them. So let's look at it like this. Contracts are enforced by courts. Covenants are enforced by character. See the difference? In a contractual agreement, we are held together by the confines or by the different terminology that is written in that contract. Covenants don't recognize necessarily the idea of those legal things as much as it does being enforced by our character. As we come together and we say our vows and we commit to one another that we are going to love each other until death do us part. I read some interesting statistics the other day. The median age of men and women who marry in the United States, these are the latest figures I could find between 1990 to 2010. The median age for a man's first marriage was 28.2. That's up from 26.1 in 1990. And if you notice that within the context, the broader context of our society, you actually see that. You see more people are getting married at later times than they used to be. The median age for a woman's first marriage was 26.1 years of age in 2010. That was up from 23.9 years in 1990. Another interesting statistic I found is that people wait an average of 3 years after a divorce to remarry, if they remarry at all. The average age for couples going through their first divorce is 30 years of age. So what we see in our culture is that we are moving more toward a contractual type thing. And to be honest with you, can I just say this to you without being offensive? What we're quickly seeing in our culture, and I'm deviating here just a tad bit, but what we're seeing more and more of in our culture is the complete dismissal of marriage, and we have fully embraced, it seems like, on many different levels, the idea of cohabitation. Now, can I just tell you what God's Word says about that? It's wrong. I love you, and we're not going to kick you away. We're not going to kick you to the curb. But can I please plead with you that if you're living with someone that you're not married to, either separate until you choose to get married, or let's go ahead and get married. Because what we find, and most of the time in cohabitation, we find that there is that lack of true commitment, and by the way, and people say all the time, well, I wouldn't buy a car without a test drive. Or I wouldn't buy a pair of shoes without trying them on first. And I remind people, you can do that, but just remember, cars and shoes don't have hearts. People do. And that's what makes the idea of cohabitation so, so painful. And it's just wrought with pitfall after pitfall. The third key thought, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. Since God has designed marriage to last a lifetime, here are some keys to divorce-proofing your marriage. And whether you're married or not, I would encourage you to jot these down, because if you plan to be married or you plan to remarry at some point as God may lead or direct or provide, then I would encourage you to jot these thoughts down. Here's the first one. Develop a vision for your marriage. Develop a vision for your marriage. You remember that verse in Proverbs 29, verse 8? And I love the way the King James Version renders that. It says, where there is no vision, the people what? Perish. You see, we need to have a vision for our marriage. We need to have an idea where we may not even sit down and write it out. We may not have it written out in a bullet point or whatever, but we need to have a vision for our marriage. What do you envision your marriage to become? I've done a lot of marriage counseling. I've done a lot of premarital counseling in my life. And I don't think I've ever met a couple who started out with premarital counseling saying, Pastor Ray, could you give us all this premarital counseling and spend about 6 or 8 weeks with us in premarital counseling, because in a couple of years or 3 years down the road, we plan to leave each other. I've never had that happen. There have been some couples I have refused to marry, because as we've gotten into this process of the premarital counseling, it just, in my mind, did not seem to work. And so I've stepped aside and I've said, I don't feel right. I don't feel that I'm the right one to do this for you. Certainly, you have that right. You can choose to do. You're self-autonomous, but I can't take part in that. because as I looked at it, it just felt wrong. And so Proverbs says, I want you to think about a vision for your marriage. Now, can I give you something to think about here? Three pillars of a vital marriage. Okay, we're going to use the three Greek words for love, okay? Because when we talk about love in the English language, we can talk about, man, I love Lay's potato chips to I love you enough to lay down my life for you. There's a big difference between that idea of love, amen? So when we think about love, the Greek is really, really awesome about giving us the different tones and textures of the different types of love that the New Testament describes for us. So here's the first one. The first one is eros, and that's passion, okay? This involves the sensual and physical dimension of marriage. This talks about the sexual relationship within the marriage. And unless there's something that physically prohibits you or medically prohibits you, don't withhold that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, do not withhold that from each other as spouses, because there is a possibility of temptation. There's a possibility of burning, as Paul calls it, that with those unmet desires. So that part of it is important. And we should discuss it as husbands and wives and feel okay with that, feel comfortable with that. Did you notice in Genesis, it says that Adam and his wife were both naked? There was no shame there. That's the way it should be. Eros, that's the first pillar. These are not in any particular order either, by the way, but I just share them with you in this order. The second one is phileo. For us, we get the word Philadelphia. Here we talk about intimacy. This is the emotional and relational bonding aspects of the marriage. When we think about this type of marriage, we're thinking about best friends, we're thinking about soulmates, we're thinking about really getting to know each other, being able to connect on a deeply personal level. And by the way, can I tell you this, that is not something necessarily that begins at the beginning of your relationship. That is something that has to be worked on. That's something that has to be addressed ongoing. And can I tell you this, that the easiest thing to do in a marriage is to drift apart? Here's what I see with a lot of men sometimes. A lot of men take this hunter mentality, as I call it. It's like we're out there trying to shoot that 10-point buck. And maybe I've been chasing that rascal for the last 3 or 4 years, and I finally bagged that thing. And it's like, boy, I sure am glad I got that 10-point buck. He's going to look some kind of good on my wall. And you know what husbands sometimes do with their relationships with their wives? They go into that, man, that girl sure is pretty. That girl sure is hot. That girl, boy, I think that girl would make a great wife for me. And so we work, 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 work. We don't burp in public. We don't do other gross things in public. We try to smell halfway decent. We talk nice. We do all kinds of things. And we finally get that girl to the altar. I say I do. She say I do. And I say, oh, boy, sure I'm glad I got that done. Marriage is a commencement. If you want to be close to your wife, if you want to build the intimacy, not just sexual intimacy, but if you want to build an intimacy with your wife, with your partner that you've married to, it's going to take work. Can also say this to you as a married person with children. It's real easy for children to take the first priority. But I'm going to go on record and say it as I've said before. The best thing you can give your kids is a good marriage. I understand kids are important. I understand kids require a lot of work. They require a lot of time. But I'm going to tell you something. If we get those kids in front of our spouse, we've made a mistake. Because we cannot overemphasize our kids to the exclusion or to the detriment of our marriage relationship. So if I'm going to build intimacy, if I'm going to build phileo, I've got to work on that intimacy with my husband. That reminds me of the husband who was waking up after a surgery from the anesthesia. His wife was sitting there at the bedside holding his hand, and all of a sudden his eyes began to flutter and his eyes opened. And he looked up at his wife and said, "You're so beautiful." And so the wife was just so awestruck by that, and so she continued her bedside vigil. In a few minutes, he woke up again. His eyes fluttered. He looked up at her and says, "You're the cutest thing I've ever seen." She says, "Well, a few minutes ago, I was beautiful. What happened?" And he says, "The anesthesia is wearing off." Now, just go on record and tell you, you're not building intimacy with that. So, the first two pillars, eros, phileo, agape. We all have heard that word agape. It is unconditional love. We think about God's agape love, his unconditional love expressed toward us. But do you realize that you and I can love with that same type of love? And can I go on record here and say this too? Let's call this loyalty instead of commitment. Here's why. We see this in church a lot. It's time for people to step down from one position and go to another. And I've seen this happen in my entire ministry. Brother Mark, I'm sure you have too. Maybe you need a sixth grade boys Sunday school teacher or youth leader, Brother Lee. And so you identify someone and say, hey, we've got this opening coming up, and we've identified you as someone that we would love to have lead our youth. And here's the response you get. Well, you know, if you can't get anyone else, you know, let me know. Come back to me and I'll do it. But if you can find somebody else, any jerk who you can find, any sucker that you can find, then let them have. But if you can't find anybody else, come back to me and I'll do it. Now, let me ask you a question. Suppose you go to a person and say, we would love to have you work with our sixth grade boys. And they say, really? Are you kidding me? I've been thinking about wanting to work with kids and be involved in the youth ministry and be involved in the ministry of this church. You really going to give me a chance to work with them? And you say, no, I'd rather have this guy over here who says, if I can't find anybody else, come back to him. Duh. No. If I've got somebody who is saying, are you kidding me? I've been thinking about this. I've been wanting to work with young people for the last 6 months. You're really going to give me a chance to do that? You better believe I'm going with that brother or sister. Because there's some loyalty there. Now, is commitment important? Is it necessary to make a good marriage? Absolutely. But I don't want someone staying with me just because they've made a commitment and that's all they feel like they can do. I want someone staying with me because they are loyal to me. It kind of goes back to the Garden of Eden thing. Why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden? People have asked me that down through my ministry. If God knew they were going to eat the fruit, then why did he put it in there in the first place, Pastor Ray? And I think I know the answer. God doesn't want Adam and Eve loving him because he's their only choice. He wants them loving him because they are loyal to him. Isn't that how you want people to love you? How would you feel when you woke up in the morning and turned over to your wife and said, honey, I love you? And she says, well, I'm stuck with you. So ditto. Back at you. Doesn't that just make your heart swell with love? No, loyalty. Loyalty. Commitment is important, but it does not necessarily convey a willing attitude and heart of devotion. Loyalty demonstrates that I am emotionally and spiritually connected to my wife or to my husband, whatever the case might be. Think about the power of such unconditional love on a relationship. Think about what that kind of love will do to revolutionize your relationship. Here's a second thought. Make regular investments into your marriage account. Think in terms of a retirement account. If you've got a 401k nowadays, you're probably a happy camper. Because you are making money, honey. But most of us, when we contribute, if you go do it through your work, maybe they take out a portion of that to put into your 401k. They don't do that on Friday, and then you go back Monday and say, hey, I want to take that money out. No, you don't do that, do you? Why? Because you understand that's an investment. Investments sometimes take some time to mature. They take time to grow. Think about your relationship. Think about your marriage as an investment account. As you and I make those investments into each other's lives, as you and I make those times when we set aside times for our husbands or times for our wife. I heard the illustration of a guy who, it was beginning a football season, and just as the kickoff was about to begin, he turned to his wife and says, do you have anything to say before the season begins? Again, you ain't building intimacy with that. Okay? Make regular investments. Investments take time, but they yield what? Dividends. And our marriages are similar. When each spouse makes regular investments into our marriage, it yields great results. You might say, well, Pastor, what are you talking about as far as investments? Let me give you some. What about flowers? There you go. You caught that, didn't you, Dave? What about a special dinner? What about a candlelight dinner? Soft romantic music. Going out to your favorite restaurant, and I'm not calling it Bojangles. Okay? Watching a movie together. Having quiet times together. Taking a walk along the beach. Doing that old 80s song. Whatever. Putting on some Barry Manilow. I do that for my wife. We have an Echo in our bedroom, and just before she comes back, I say, Alexa, play some Barry Manilow. Yeah. Yeah. And she comes in, she says, hey, worth a try. Can I say? But these are the kind of things we're talking about. Being creative, thinking outside the box, doing some things that really just build. Third thought. This may be one of the most important ones. Go all in. Go all in. Marriage takes work. And I'm here to tell you that good marriages require a lot of hard work. Marriage is not one of those things that you just slip into and you put it on cruise control and you expect to be happy and fulfilled. If you want to be happy and fulfilled, you're going to have to work your butt off. Because marriage takes work. You cannot be selfish and expect to have a good marriage. There are two wives talking one day. One wife looks at her friend and says, would you say that your husband is hard to please? And she said, well, you know, I don't really know because I've never really tried. Predictions for that marriage are not very high. You see, the Apostle Paul gives one overarching directive, each to wives and to husbands in Ephesians 5. And here's the overarching directive for wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. What if my husband abuses me? Then we need to talk. Because God doesn't expect you to stay in that kind of environment. But think about this for just a second. If you have a wife who looks at her husband and says, honey, I trust you. You're the spiritual leader of my home. I'm going to follow you. My submission to you is going to be like my submission is to Christ. Can you imagine what that's going to do for that man? On the other hand, the overarching commandment or directive for the husband, and guys, this is important, is to husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Isn't it amazing that God says to the wife, submit, but he tells the husband to love? I would think it'd be easier for women to love, wouldn't you? Because you all are more emotional creatures, generally speaking. And maybe that's why God said that to the husband. Because we are told to love our wives. And not just love our wives with speech, but to love our wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? What did he do, guys? He died for them. He died for the church. So that's telling me, and by the way, if you're in a relationship and you're having this constant tug of war, this constant push-pull, you're not going to be happy. And chances are you're not going to honor God in your relationship until these prime directives are solidified and reconciled in your life. But suppose you've got a wife that looks at her husband and says, honey, I love you, I trust you, and a husband looks at his wife and says, "Honey, I would die for you." Can you imagine what kind of marriage you would have? It's hard to imagine that marriage being unhealthy or unhappy, isn't it? Because you've got that kind of commitment, that kind of loyalty going on to one another. And then two more. I'll be quick. Allow positive people, catch that again, allow positive people to pour into your marriage. One of the things I see as a pastor and I see as a professional therapist is that in a lot of conflicted marriages or relationships, I see the amount of negative and ungodly influences the couple allow to come into their lives. If you want to have a good relationship, you need to have godly people, healthy people, positive people pouring into your life. I can look at people's friends. No joke. I can look at people's friends. I can look at the people that folks tend to associate with, and I can make certain predictions about them. Now, sometimes I'm wrong, but a lot of times I'm right. You show me a person who's hanging out with the crowd, who is ungodly, who is not committed to their spouse, who is not committed to their relationships, who's not committed to their church, who's not committed. I'm going to tell you something. Birds of a feather flock together, and you don't lay down with dogs without getting up with fleas. That's why we need to be careful of the people that we are allowing to come into our marriages and to influence us. Because those people, as they influence us, are either going to have a positive or a negative effect on your relationship. I often ask people in therapy a lot of times, "Can I ask you a question?" "Sure. You're a therapist." I say, "What kind of people do unhealthy people attract?" And a lot of times they'll kind of look down that sheepish grin and say, "Unhealthy people." Right. And I often look at them and say, "Okay, let me ask you another question. What kind of people do healthy people normally attract?" And then they really look sheepishly and they say, "Healthy people." And you know what? Generally, that's true. If I'm an unhealthy person, I'm going to seek out, and unhealthy people are going to find me like a magnet. But if I'm healthy, I'm going to bring other healthy people into my relationship. So if you want a healthy marriage, you'll allow godly and positive people to pour into your lives. Listen to the wisdom of Proverbs here, for instance. This is not just Ray talking. Listen to Proverbs. Proverbs 11. "For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but victory is won through many advisors." Chapter 12. "The righteous chooses their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them where? Astray." Chapter 24, "Surely you need guidance to wage war, and victory is won through many advisors." And then iron men, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. You see, if you want a good marriage, ensure you have the right people with the right message speaking into your lives. But then lastly, keep God at the center of your marriage. Keep God at the center of your marriage. And if you will, allow me to go back to one last passage in Proverbs. It's one that most of us know. You have it highlighted or underlined or marked in your Bible. You may have it in the front of your Bible as maybe your life verses. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says what? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths," what, crooked? Straight. You know what's interesting to me about those two verses? It's the emphasis on dependence. Did you see that? It's God's emphasis on dependence on Himself. Did you see it in there? Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. Submit to Him. What does that tell us? That tells me that if I'm going to keep my marriage where it needs to be, if I'm going to grow my marriage to where God wants it to be, then I'm going to have to learn how to trust. I'm going to have to learn how to lean, not on myself, but on Him, and I'm going to have to learn to submit to Him. There was a young lady who had her heart set on going to college. And so she anxiously and enthusiastically began to fill out the application for college. She got to a part on the application that made her heart sink. And it was a single question. Do you consider yourself to be a leader? A young girl felt compelled to be honest and truthful on the application, and so she wrote no, because she did not see herself as a leader. And so very dutifully and with a lot of sadness, she folded up the application, stuck it in the envelope, put it in the mail, and just expected the worst. And in just a few weeks, she received a letter from the college that she had applied to. And to her great wonder and amazement, she had been accepted. And here's the letter that came from the college. Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it is imperative that they have at least one follower. See, leadership is valued. Leadership is celebrated in our culture, and at times rightfully so. But here's the missing ingredient in many marriages. The missing ingredient in many marriages is that we have failed to follow Jesus. We shelf the idea of following Christ, and we choose to blaze our own trails or follow weak, pathetic voices that don't have our best interest at heart, and so we put that aside, and we become independent, and we become entitled, and we become self-sufficient, and we say, I don't really need God. And God is saying, if you want a good marriage, you're going to follow me. You're going to follow me. Follow God and keep Him in the center of your marriage. And if you do that, you'll be surprised at what God will do. As we close, I'm going to ask Larry and Trina to help me just a second. And if you don't mind, you'll get over on this side. Okay. But because you're prettier than Larry, you get over on that side, Larry. Go to the wall. You go to that wall. And I want you to notice what's going to happen here. This light right here, I don't know if you can see it very well or not. Can you turn it up a little bit, Dave? This light right here in the middle? There you go. That's the one. That light is God. That light is God. You know what we do a lot of times in our Christian lives? We say, man, I got to get close to God. I just want to love God with all my heart. So, Trina, Larry, walk toward God. I want you to get as close to God as you can. I want you to be just as close to Him. I want you to put yourselves right here in the middle of His love. Now, do you notice something? The closer they come to God individually, the closer they are to God as a couple. Amen. You see, when we do that, guys, when we determine that we're going to